Welcome to Christ in Every Word, a weekly podcast of the Concordia Bible Institute, housed on the campus of Concordia University, Wisconsin. This is your opportunity every week to read, mark, learn, and take to heart the sacred scriptures with Dr. John Seleska, director of the Concordia Bible Institute, and me, your host and fellow learner, Dr. John Oberdeck, professor of theology and coordinator for lay studies here at CUW. And it's been a while since our last podcast. We did one just before Christmas. It was our Christmas podcast. And at that point, we interrupted our study of Genesis in order to once again take a look at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now we're ready for the next two segments to pick up once again where we had left off, which is, as I recall, Genesis chapter 19. Welcome back, John. I hope you had a good Christmas break.
I had a very nice Christmas break, but I'm ready to go. And we probably should do a review, just a brief review of chapter 19 leading into chapter 20, which is the subject for today. And for our listeners, they will recall that this is the burning of Sodom and Gomorrah and the rescue of Lot and his two daughters and his wife from that conflagration. And Abraham went out, it says, after he had stood before the Lord, if you recall that incident where he was pleading for Sodom and Gomorrah, and he went out to look at Sodom and Gomorrah after that conflagration and saw the smoke coming up as smoke comes out of a furnace. It had been really reduced to ashes. But Lot and his two daughters had escaped. And in chapter 20, then, we come across Abraham, who journeys from that location where he had looked at Sodom and Gomorrah to Geshur. And there he meets a king by the name of Abimelech. And a very disturbing incident occurs in Abraham's life here because it seems to be almost a repeat of what had happened in chapter 12, where when there was a famine in the land, Abraham journeyed to Egypt and said that Sarah, his wife, was his sister. And at that point, the Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his harem, and of course they were plagued, and finally Abraham was confronted by Pharaoh, and he confessed what he had done, and so eventually, of course, he got his wife back. But
the reason he had done that was because he was fearful for his own life because of Sarah's beauty. He felt that they would do harm to him in order to have her.
And he's still of that same mentality because he does exactly the same thing here with Abimelech of Gerar.
Yeah, you would expect that he would have learned something prior to his experience, well, with his experience in Egypt, but he apparently didn't.
I'll mention something looking forward a little bit that is a repeat of this again with Isaac, his son, who does the same thing with another man. I'm presuming that it was a different Abimelech, but in chapter 26, Isaac does the same thing. Now, I don't know exactly how to understand this sort of thing, but evidently there is something behind all of this that motivates both Abraham and then his son Isaac to do so. I'm going to suggest, of course, that Abraham does not want any harm to come to himself, not so much because he's afraid of some injury or death that would hurt him, but rather that the messianic promise rests with him and that he doesn't want to take any chances losing what God had promised. And so he's taking things into his own hands. Now, that's my own interpretation of why he would do this a second time.
Well, that is not a characteristic or practice that we would be unfamiliar with. Not that we're offering up our wives as our sisters, but trying to take matters into our own hands. I mean, wouldn't that be an application of this story for ourselves, failing to trust God as he would have us trust him, and instead trying to figure this out on our own?
I think you have plenty of examples of that in the scriptures, and of course it is our human nature since the fall to want to be God somehow and to save ourselves by who we are and what we do and what we accomplish. So it isn't too foreign to sinful human nature to do this kind of thing. So we don't really want to excuse or justify what the patriarchs did because the scriptures don't do that. They give us all the sins that these people are guilty of also. They're no different from ourselves, even though they're believers and they're referred to as saints. Still, we know that they're sinners. So we'll proceed here now in chapter 20. Abimelech, by the way, is perhaps a title as well as a name. It means Abi, father, Melech, king. It means father of the king or father king or royal king, something of that nature. That's why I suggested that it's more common in royalty to use that title as a name, and perhaps that's the reason why Abimelech is referred to here. And then he, of course, takes Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. And the Lord comes immediately in verse 2 of chapter 20 and visits Abimelech in a dream and says to him, behold, you're but a dead man. And, of course, Abimelech is frightened by that statement by the Lord. You have another man's wife, the Lord says to him. And then he says, Lord, will you punish a righteous nation? I did it in the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands. Didn't the man tell me that she was his sister, and she reaffirmed it by saying, he's my brother? So I've been innocent in this, or righteous in this. An interesting word, by the way. How did he know about righteousness at all? But evidently he did. And in my estimation, he knew more than that, because he exhibits a kind of fear of the Lord, not only here, but later on, when this whole incident is over. So it's very interesting. And the Lord, of course, obviously, again, working in a different way than he normally works today, comes to him in a dream, and this man, Abimelech, certainly a heathen from our point of view at least, believes him.
And there's quite a conversation that God has with him in this dream, as we look at it. Starting with verse 6, then God said to him in the dream, yes, I know that you've done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore I did not let you touch her. Now then return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, and all who are yours. So
that's a real conversation.
That's a real conversation.
That's a one-sided conversation.
Uh-huh.
And
would you wake up in a cold sweat from that kind of a dream?
Definitely. And that I am the one who prevented you from sinning against me. You know that Psalm 51, against thee, thee only have I sinned. All sins are against God, of course. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil wickedness in your sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when you judge. So when we sin, we really do sin against God.
Really is pretty evident in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament, that our sins are foremost disobedience and destructive toward our relationship with God.
And you wonder also if there isn't even a deeper meaning in connection with the Messiah, that any sin against Sarah here, she's to be the one who would be the bearer of the seed in her child Isaac, who again will carry the promise on and then to Jacob and so forth in the Old Testament. So I often wonder about whether or not the Messiah himself isn't to some degree involved in this, the messianic concept.
Oh, so this is where we're finding Christ in every word.
Well, we're trying to.
Yes.
That's it. But to me, at least, it makes sense to see it in that particular light. And then it's interesting where the Lord says, restore the man his wife, and you'll live. So this is an either-or thing. You restore the man, his wife, and you live. If not, then you and your nation, in a sense, will die, those associated with you. Perhaps there were others who were involved. I'm not real sure. Perhaps that they were like in that instance with the Pharaoh, where the servants saw her and referred her to Pharaoh, and then Pharaoh took her. And here, too, that the servants may have said, this is a very fine-looking woman. She'd be a great addition to your harem, and under those circumstances, they might be punished too. But he says, will you slay a righteous nation? Abimelech refers to all the people in connection with this sin, which seemingly is an individual sin. But beyond that, maybe the people of a nation could be punished for the sins of their king or their leader.
Well, there does seem to be this corporate quality to infractions against the Lord.
Yeah.
You have to be careful, because it never just involves you. There's always ripples that go throughout the rest of society.
Right. We don't really sin alone when we sin against anyone. It's always others who become involved in one way or another, and often beyond what we could even imagine sometimes occurs when we sin. So it's no small thing, and it's evident that that little sin in the garden that created the fall was no small sin. There are no small sins. And the same is true here. And it's interesting then that after the Lord appeared to Abimelech, and he threatened him with death if he does not return Abraham's wife, Sarah, to him. Then the next day, I believe it's in verse 8, where Abimelech calls the people of his community, his servants and so forth together, and explains what had happened in that dream. And it says, they're sore afraid, they're terrified. Now, everybody seems to have believed, which is, again, interesting. They feared God. And they were terrified at what Abimelech had announced about this event with Sarah, Abraham's wife. Now, why? Well, my guess, this is only a guess again, 2 Peter says that Sodom and Gomorrah would be an example to the nations around. Well, perhaps these people saw the incineration of those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah, and saw the fire come down from heaven and realized this is a supernatural kind of event. And this is the same God who spoke to Abimelech. You could imagine why they might be a little bit frightened by that message.
Well, they knew destruction was possible. They had heard about it happening, or perhaps even seen the results of it. Yeah. Now, it's interesting as the story continues that when Abimelech then confronts Abraham and says, "What have you done to us?" Abraham says, "Well, actually, you know, she is my half-sister. I wasn't. He's telling a half-truth. He's trying to get by with a half-truth here.
To justify what we do is, I think, basic to human nature also. There's always an excuse somewhere in the back of our mind in case we get caught. I don't know that we always consciously think of it, but the moment we're confronted is the moment that we can think of all sorts of excuses. And Abraham says, "Well, really, she is my sister. She's the daughter of my father, but not of my mother. So she's really sort of what, my half-sister, stepsister, whatever. And so, although we're related, yet she is also my wife." That seems strange to us, of course. It seems very strange that this saint of God, this carrier of the promise, would marry his sister, but it doesn't seem to have offended God.
Well, there seems to have been a different category or understanding of the degrees of consanguinity, which is the technical term for, you know, how close can you be relationship-wise with those whom with those whom you could marry. Uh-huh. And there's something called the degrees of consanguinity.
Well, we have laws against it here in America, but not all societies do. And obviously with Cain and Abel, they had to marry their sisters, so initially it was not forbidden.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So then, okay, the story goes on. It's interesting what happens next, because Abimelech gives Abraham some sheep, some oxen, some manservants, maidservants, and also 1,000 pieces of silver, a gift to him. And then he also says, I think it's about verse 15, where he says, "And you may have any land you choose, all the land, take a look at it, behold the land, and any place you choose you may live." So he offers them even more than just some material thing as silver and gold or that sort of thing and cattle, but really he offers him land. And then, of course, in verse 16, I believe it is, he says to Sarah, that I've given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. And, of course, he mentions that it will be a covering. In the King James it says he, but I really do believe it means it. The gift will be a covering to your eyes, and that it will be a vindication. And I do believe that in some sense she was reproved in this also, and he's vindicating himself and her so that the people, perhaps in Abraham's family as well as in Abimelech's family, would realize nothing untoward went on between the two. You know, the Lord had said, "I withheld you from sinning against me," and so we can see here that somehow or another he is suggesting that this has been done innocently, and he didn't have anything to do with her, so he really had not violated her in any way, and that she could be given back and be accepted back as inviolate to Abraham.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, this is kind of taking us almost to the end of the story of Abraham.
Well, there is that one thought in the last, and Abraham did pray.
Yeah.
And the wombs of the manservants, maidservants, wives, and so forth of Abimelech were restored so that they could again have children because the Lord had shut up the wombs. And they must have again associated this with what he had done with Sarah. So they realized also how sinful that really was.
Well, we'll pick up the story then in chapter 21 when we're back in just a moment. But right now, in the meantime, I'd like you to consider this question. What do you find most valuable in higher education? How would you prioritize all the knowledge to be gained at an institution of higher learning? Concordia University, Wisconsin, located on the shores of Lake Michigan, here in Mequon, just north of Milwaukee, is an institution that is committed to excellence in learning, but at the same time realizes that excellence isn't enough without development and vocation. And what is vocation? You see, we believe God works through our vocations, our callings, the careers and roles we're educated to fulfill in order to meet the needs of our neighbor. The mission statement of Concordia puts it this way. Concordia University, Wisconsin is a Lutheran higher education community committed to helping students develop in mind, body, and spirit for service to Christ in the church and the world. And you can learn more about the over 60 programs offered at Concordia by visiting www.cuw.edu. And if you're benefiting from our Christ in Every Word podcasts, I'd encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and offering your monetary support. Concordia University graciously houses the Institute but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word. And now, in just a moment, let's get back to our topic at hand, chapter 21, birth of Isaac, another momentous move forward in the Old Testament account of the people of God and how God brings forward his Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, from the people of God. Welcome back to Christ in Every Word. We're in Genesis chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. John, what happens here?
Well, it says the Lord visited Sarah as he had promised. Now, when we were in chapter 17, I think it's about verse 14 in chapter 17, God had come to Abraham and made this promise that he, even in his old age, was going to have a child. And his name was to be called Isaac. And at that time also, Isaac was somewhat bemused by the whole idea because he's already an old man. And then we have the incident in chapter 18 where the three come to visit Abraham while he's in his tent and during the heat of the day. We discussed a little bit there, but in chapter 18, verse 10 and verse 14, the Lord again promises that he would come and that the child to be born would be called Isaac. And that's where Sarah laughed, if you recall. And the Lord, of course, confronted her with that issue of laughing at a promise which he had made. And she denied that she had laughed, but the Lord said, no, you did. And we, of course, know that she did. And she laughed for the very reason that I guess any of us would laugh, that she, together with Abraham, both were, quotes, too old to have children. And we might have mentioned earlier that if they had children, these two who were dead, really, in a sense, in the possibility of having children, would necessarily laugh under circumstances where they had been promised by God in their old age to have a child. But now we have, in fact, God keeping that promise. I often like to suggest that we could probably say about this child, Isaac, who's being born here, that this is the promise becoming flesh. In the New Testament, of course, we talk about in John 1, or John does, and the Word was made flesh. Well, here, in a sense, the promise is made flesh, that God made a promise, and this is the promise in the flesh. Isaac, that child of promise, is born. He will be the one who will carry the promise forward to his son Jacob, and forward also all the way into the New Testament, where finally that son, the seed of the woman, is to be born. And so when the Lord visits her, he is staying true to his promise. As he said, I will return at this time of year, and you're going to have a child. The child is born, and on the eighth day, then, it says that Abraham circumcised the child. Again, we should go perhaps back for a moment to chapter 17. We know that circumcision is a sign or a seal of the promise. It's an outward sign of something which God has done inwardly. It's very important for us to understand that it isn't simply a symbol, an empty sort of symbol, but it is a realization on the outside of an operation which the Holy Spirit has performed inwardly. And Romans chapter 2 indicates that to us, that he is a Jew who was one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not of the flesh. So this is what we understand circumcision to be. It makes one a member of the covenant, and members of the covenant were God's children and heirs according to the promise. They were his children by faith. And this was, quotes, as Luther calls it, a means by which faith was engendered in the heart, in this case, of Isaac. Now, you could ask all sorts of questions about this, because we don't understand the case of women, but we do know that in the New Testament, Christ's was the only valid circumcision, because circumcision was valid if you kept the law. That's Romans 2, chapter 2, verse 25. And only Christ kept the law. His is the only valid circumcision, so that his circumcision really is imputed, if you will, to Old Testament people and to us in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit, of course, taking this one who had kept the law, imputing that to Old Testament people and to the women too, because only Old Testament people, covenant people, were permitted to eat of the Passover, and both men and women were permitted to eat of the Passover in the Old Testament. So it's clear that they were considered, quote, circumcised. That is, they were considered covenant people, even though there wasn't any external means. And I guess we can also say that that would indicate somewhat the incompleteness of the Old Testament covenant. It's complete in the New Testament, and baptism substitutes, becomes the, if you will, New Testament circumcision. It's why, of course, we baptize children. In effect, really, the circumcision is done by the Holy Spirit, removing the foreskin of unbelief from the heart and bringing us into that proper relationship with God. So it's not a small thing that happens here, not just an external ceremony. It's very important. And you recall when later on, when we get to Exodus, Moses is returning, and his wife Zipporah had, I think, prevented him from circumcising his child, and it would have been unthinkable for him to go back among the Jews with an uncircumcised child. It would be the same as a Lutheran pastor going into a Lutheran congregation with a child who was not baptized. It just wouldn't be acceptable. And so at that point, of course, she circumcises the child.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an interesting comparison that you made there. That certainly would cause distress in a congregation if the pastor himself was not practicing infant baptism. This would be a real problem.
I don't think he'd get away with that one of our congregations.
Well, his circuit counselor and his district president would soon take note as well. It wouldn't just be the congregation.
Yeah, right. It would, of course, be dealt with clearly, and we understand why and the importance of it. But then this is done on the eighth day, and then, of course, then it says that Abraham is 100 years old. Again, simply to emphasize the miraculous nature of this, as I indicated, it would be a resurrection from the dead, literally, if Abraham and Sarah had a child. And so there is a miracle attached to the birth of this child. Only God could do this. All things are possible to him, or is anything too hard for the Lord, is what he asked at the time when Sarah laughed in chapter 18. No. Obviously nothing. Mm-hmm. And so we need to keep that in mind also when we wrestle with the Lord. in our afflictions and in the troubles that confront us. Is anything too hard for the Lord? And his answer to that is, of course, nothing is too hard for the Lord. A miracle is possible where the Lord is concerned.
So there is Isaac. He's starting to grow up, and now we've got a dysfunctional family system in operation here.
We do.
Uh-huh.
We do have one, and it says that when he's weaned, I guess that's in about verse 8, where it says that when Isaac is weaned, Abraham had a celebration for him. This is a big thing. I do think that to some degree, yet in Jewish families, they do celebrate this idea. And it's not a small thing, and it wasn't a small thing here for Abraham either. And then afterwards, now this is where the dysfunction comes in verse 9 and following, Sarah saw something happening. Now, I don't think this happened just on one occasion. My feeling is that this was an ongoing thing that was making life miserable, certainly for Sarah. She refused to accept this. It was going to be miserable for Abraham also, but it was miserable for Isaac too, which leads me to conclude that he must have known who he was. That is, he must have known he's the child of promise, and he probably had kind of favored status in the family. And as a consequence, of course, so we have Ishmael now, the older brother. If you want a review on that, it's back where, if you recall, I think chapter 16, where Isaac was, I think, 86 years old when Ishmael was born. So this child is an older child. And Isaac is younger, and he continued, in my estimation, to, quotes, mock Isaac. In effect, really, it says he Isaac'd him. That's what the Hebrew says, tzakak. He really did Isaac him, mocked him, made fun, laughed, if you will. And Sarah took umbrage, and I suspect, as any child would, the smaller child especially, was reduced to tears under these circumstances, perhaps, and it was too much for Sarah to take. So then she goes to Abraham and she says, we've got to do something about this situation, because this child yours, by me, Isaac, is the child of promise. We both know that, both heard what God had said. And there's a conflict here that has to be resolved, and there isn't any other way to resolve this but. And this is, of course, the hard part for Abraham, because it says he loved his son, that is Isaac, Ishmael. He had taken care of him. He had raised him. He had had fun with him. He was an older man when he had this child. And so it was very hard on a father to do what Sarah was suggesting here. She said, we've got to get rid of the child. He's got to go. This relationship is so strained that it's simply irresponsible to keep him around.
And at this point, then, Abraham's going to refuse to accede to Sarah's request until there's another intervention.
He does not like the idea at all.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And it's, I think, evident why any of us, I think, who is a father would understand the reason for that.
But what's God's answer to this?
Yes, but God's answer is an interesting answer, because for any husband who thinks he's totally ruling in the family, maybe none of us really believes that, but nonetheless, listen to your wife, God says. And then he makes it very clear and plain, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the bondwoman and her son may not be heir with the son of the free. This is very, very troubling for Abraham, as it would be for any of us, but he realizes what the Lord had said and that the Lord really meant it, and that this son would have to go. Now, this has a lot of spiritual implications, by the way, and we'll need to go into some of those, because they do suggest some ideas in connection with our own sinful flesh as opposed to the spirit, which are at loggerheads and at odds all the time. There's a constant civil war going on in all of us.
In fact, Paul takes this event in itself, doesn't he, and turns it into an allegory.
Yes, he does.
About those very issues. He does that in Galatians.
In Galatians 4, right. And this is that, by the way, I failed to mention, but this quotes persecution because that's what he calls it. The King James translates it a persecution, that it, as it was then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. That verse 29 of Galatians 4 that you mentioned there. So there really is a persecution going on here by Ishmael of Isaac, the son of promise. And so it is also today, Paul says in that passage, that he that was born after the flesh persecuted him, so it is also today. And in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, where he says, then mortify, therefore, the members of your body, the flesh. These have to be really put to death. Now, Luther has any number of interesting statements to make in connection with this whole incident with Isaac and Ishmael. He says, on the one hand, God cannot bear the presumption of Ishmael. He does not want us to glory in our physical birth, which is, in a sense, I think, what we could say Ishmael was doing. Something like this.
Well, he was the firstborn son of Abraham.
I'm the firstborn, not you. Yeah. Why should you be the one favored and not me? And so he cannot bear this presumption. That's how it's an ungovernable presumption, as Luther puts it. He does not want us to glory in our physical birth, in our strength, in our freedom of our will, in our wisdom. These things must be mortified, this ungovernable presumption of righteousness, our own righteousness. It's ungovernable because somehow or another we're determined to be saved by what we do and who we are and our own righteousness. And God can't bear that presumption of this ungovernable spirit. And it really is. It can't simply be blocked. It has to be mortified or put to death, crucified, as a matter of fact.
So Hagar and Ishmael are cast out. They're given some bread and water. Abraham sends them out in the desert, and that's where we're going to leave them for the moment, because this is all the time we have for today. Well, we're going to have to pick up their condition in our next segment. So for those of you who are listening, look forward to finding out what happens then to Hagar and Ishmael. And that in itself is another interesting story of God's mercy. And I wonder if those of you who are again listening, if you could do us the favor of mentioning Christ in Every Word to your family and friends. The Concordia Bible Institute, its director, its advisory board, we're all committed to the study of God's Word, and we see the mission of the Institute in terms of helping people come to understand and appreciate the tremendous blessings we have in the Scriptures. So if you're benefiting from Christ in Every Word, I encourage you to support this ministry by mentioning it to others and by offering your monetary support. As I mentioned earlier, Concordia University graciously houses the Institute, but is unable to support the operational functions. You can support Christ in Every Word by going to our website, www.concordiabible.org, and click on the Contribute page. You'll find several ways in which you can support the message of Christ in Every Word.